Buenas tardes and feliz sábado. Or if you prefer, good afternoon and happy Sabbath. It's good to be here with you indoors, not wondering about how hot it might be outside or if there's a storm around the corner. That's because, with several other families here, we were camping this prior week in Wisconsin. And we were dealing with heat, and we were dealing with a sudden storm that came rolling in. And while we were on that trip, I looked around in our group, and I saw a variety of tents. There were rectangular tents, there were square tents, there were pop-ups, or inflatable tents. We even had a pop-up camper, which is basically a tent in a box. So if somebody says the word tent to me, I'm picturing something like what I saw this past week. But what about when we read accounts of, say, Abraham living in a tent? Or Israel when they were wandering in the desert? Are we picturing a modern-day tent, the sort that you might have in your garage or your basement? If so, we might be missing out on some details in the biblical accounts. So I was curious, I did some quick research. And while the tents of the Old Testament are not detailed other than the tabernacle, we can make some assumptions that they're very similar to the Bedouin tents that are in existence today. And from what I read, it seems one of the very likely options for a material for these tents would have been woven goat hair. Well, why goat hair? Turns out, God designed goat hair with some amazing properties. Because when it gets wet, it swells up, which makes a woven panel almost waterproof. Then when it dries out, it shrinks back down, and you can get some ventilation and some light through that panel. It's much different than our modern construction of nylon with screens and then another piece of waterproof nylon that you have to put over the top of that to keep the rain out. These nomadic tents also had a simpler setup, using poles, lines, and stakes to hold things in place. Not a series of shock-corded poles that have to be put into the pockets into the correct order and everything done properly. So why would I bring up how different tents are in the Old Testament as compared to how you might be picturing them, or perhaps how you picture them before I just went through all of this? It's to help us realize that we need to double check that first instinct that we have when somebody starts talking about a concept in the Bible that we think we understand what it's all about. For instance, if I asked you to think of a prophet or how to describe a prophet, who would you picture? Would it be Elijah calling up a bear to take care of some unruly young folk? Perhaps Nathan confronting David with his mistakes? Perhaps it's a more generic figure, somebody dramatically walking to a scene with a staff in their hands, robes, and a long flowing beard. Now, likely, unless you've been studying a specific prophet, it's closer to that third option that's going to be popping to mind. That makes sense. Those are the prophets we hear about. If you see a prophet in a movie or a show, that's the type of character that appears. But if that's where we stop, we're missing out on another group of prophets that God worked through, specifically the women that God called to be his prophets. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to take a survey of the prophetesses found in the Bible. And as we review these accounts, we will see that God's prophets provide many different examples of how his work can be accomplished. And again, this work being done is regardless of the prophet being a man or a woman, or young or old. And this is something that is actually captured in, I'll read this for you, Joel 2, verses 28 and 29. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Now, yes, God has given his spirit. That's what we pictured just 6 days ago on the day of Pentecost. But this chapter here in Joel is talking about the day of the Lord, which puts us more in mind of an end time fulfillment. These verses show us that all kinds of people will be prophesying. Sure, there might be that long-bearded wanderer who comes in out of the wilderness to deliver a warning. But on the other hand, there could be a wide variety of other types of prophets showing up. So let's review the prophetesses that we see in the Bible and take a look at how God worked through them. For our outline today, we'll review the female prophets in the order that they appear in the Bible. So we'll start with Miriam, move on to Deborah, then Huldah, Noadiah, then we have an unnamed prophetess in the book of Isaiah, we have the prophetess Anna, and then there are finally a few more unnamed prophetesses that we find in the book of Acts. So prophetess number one, Miriam. In the book of Exodus, Miriam shows up quite early. We see her appear in Exodus 2, and she's watching over her younger brother, seeing where he ends up and arranging things so their mom can actually go take care of the infant Moses. Then after that chapter, the focus turns to Moses, and we don't see Miriam even after he has gone away and come back. It's Moses and his brother Aaron that are called before Pharaoh and are delivering all the judgments and the warnings of the plagues. It's after the Red Sea crossing that Miriam shows back up, and she has a new title. So please turn over to Exodus 15. This chapter records a song that Moses and Israel sing to God after he delivered them from Pharaoh and his army. Then we come to verses 20 and 21, and Miriam responding to Moses' song. So this is Exodus 15, starting in verse 20. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea." So we see here, Miriam has been given the title prophetess, even though we don't have any of her prophecies recorded in Scripture for us. Still, it was deemed well for her to have this title and for it to be preserved in Scripture. At this point, she's believed to be around 87 years old and clearly in a leadership role in the nation of Israel. Yes, God did place Moses as the primary leader, but verse 20 seems to indicate that Aaron and Miriam were, you know, underneath Moses, but on a similar level, the siblings. And we're going to cement that idea a little bit more when we go to Micah in a moment. But so far in the book of Exodus, Miriam's example has been very positive. Unfortunately, as with many of God's people, she has some flaws. And those, again, are recorded for us, but they are still instructive. So let's turn to where her example is negative, but again, we can still find instruction. And for this, you can turn over to Numbers 12. And in this chapter, we see that Miriam and Aaron both begin to criticize Moses, despite them knowing full well that God has put Moses in the position he is in. So it's Numbers 12, and we'll read verses 1 and 2. Numbers 12 and verse 1. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. So they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. You can almost imagine it's like a parent around the corner hearing their kids saying, "Did I hear what I just thought I heard?" Now, of course, God knew exactly what he heard. Because as you continue through that account, we see that Miriam was punished and was afflicted with leprosy for a week. But we also don't see God disputing Miriam's claim that he spoke through her. So this confirms that she was a prophetess. And this was such a pivotal occurrence, this outburst that she had and her punishment, that it was referenced later on in Deuteronomy 24. And I'll read verses 8 and 9 for you. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 8. Take heed in an outbreak of leprosy that you carefully observe and do according to all that the priests, the Levites, shall teach you. Just as I commanded them, so you shall be careful to do. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way when you came out of Egypt. So we've seen two sides to the coin that is Miriam. So we should ask, well, how should we view her? Well, we don't have to wonder. We can look at how God viewed her. And for that, we'll turn over to Micah 6. Now, the entirety of this book is a judgment against the kingdom of Judah. And in Micah 6, verses 2 to 4, God reminds his people just what he did for them. So again, this is Micah 6, starting in verse 2. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. All three siblings are put into a place of prominence, working together to accomplish what God set them to do. The Albert Barnes commentary just puts it this way, and I quote, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam together are lawgiver to deliver and instruct, priest to atone, and prophetess to praise God. And the name of Miriam at once recalled the mighty works at the Red Sea and how they then thanked God. End quote. So we see that Miriam had a special role, and just her name alone would remind Israel of all that God had done. Now our next prophetess, this will be prophetess number 2, is a very well-known one, Deborah. And her account is unique in a few different ways. First off, she's the only prophetess who is also a judge of Israel. And secondly, we find nothing recorded negative about her character, or any of the actions that she took. And we'll find Deborah at work in Judges 4 and 5. And so you can turn over to Judges 4. At the start of this book, the scene is set. The previous judge, Ehud, has died, and Israel has strayed. As a result, the Canaanite king oppressed them for 20 years using his commander Sisera. And even though there was a harsh ruler in place over the Israelites, Deborah was still allowed to do her work. So let's pick up her account and read Judges 4, verses 4 and 5. So Judges 4, beginning in verse 4. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. So again, we see here that she was a prophetess as well as a judge. And frankly, if you've got someone that God's speaking to, it seems like a good person to put in charge of making decisions. And I also find it very interesting where she could be found, under the palm tree of Deborah. It wasn't the largest palm tree in the area or the tree that you find at the corner of Main and 22nd. It was Deborah's palm tree. The people knew where to find her. And they went there. But starting in verse 6, God has her take a more active role. So now let's read verses 6 through 9. Then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh and Naphtali, and said to him, Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, Go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor, take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun? And against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand. And Barak said to her, If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." So she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. So here, Deborah's speaking not just as a judge, but as a prophetess, telling Barak what will happen in the future. And she's also asking Barak, "Don't you remember what God told you to do?" Now, given that he hasn't done what he was told to do, as well as his response, "Well, I really need you to come along with me," it seems that Barak was dealing with some fear. He wanted Deborah with him on this expedition. Now, he might have been concerned, well, maybe this is a false prophecy. And if it is, well, then Deborah's not going to go along and put herself in danger. Or maybe he just wanted that guarantee of God's presence there with him in this battle. Whatever the reason was, we're not told. But even the warning that Barak wasn't going to get the glory from this battle did not stop his request. In fact, he might have even just assumed that the woman who was going to get the glory was going to be Deborah. But regardless of whatever his reasons were, it's settled. Barak gathers up his army, and Deborah heads out with him. Sisera hears the news that the smaller Israelite army is headed towards him, so he mobilizes as well. So let's drop down to verse 14 and pick up the account. So Judges 4 and verse 14. "Then Deborah said to Barak, 'Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you?' So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot." So given Deborah's words here, it seems Barak must have been dragging his feet, especially when he saw those 900 chariots lined up at the river. But we see Deborah wasn't shrinking away. She was bold in the Lord and reminded Barak what he had been instructed to do. Sisera is routed and meets his end in a tent at the hands of the promised woman. Not Deborah, but Jael. After this battle in Judges 5, we see that, like Miriam, Deborah composes a song with Barak to commemorate the victory. And in this song, we see just how bleak life had become under the oppression that they just broke free from. Verse 6 says the highways had been deserted. And in verse 7, we see a bold proclamation. "Village life ceased. It ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. They chose new gods. Then there was war in the gates. Not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. My heart is with the rulers of Israel who offered themselves willingly with the people. Bless the Lord." Here, Deborah is not saying that she put herself in this position. She arose answering God's call. She acted as a mother in the nation, along with all of the care and correction that position entails. She arose to remind Israel of the one true God. She arose to give the rulers strength to move forward as God had commanded. While the final verse of this chapter is not credited, these feel, at least to me, like the words of Deborah. This is Judges 5 and verse 31. "Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength." So the land had rest for 40 years. As a result of Deborah's faith and of her acting on that faith, God demonstrated his mercy and salvation for Israel. And they had that peace for 40 years. Let's now move on now from Deborah, from the time of Judges, to another prophetess who God set to work in the time of Kings. So prophetess number 3 for this afternoon is Huldah, and she appears during the reign of the young King Josiah. And it's interesting to note that she was active at the same time as the prophets Jeremiah and Zephaniah. And interestingly, Jewish tradition maintains that Huldah and Jeremiah were actually relatives. And while you can find the account of what Huldah did in 2 Kings 22, we'll focus on the version that's found in 2 Chronicles 34, so you can turn there next. Chapter 34 of 2 Chronicles starts off with Josiah becoming king, clearing the land of pagan practices, and then ordering that the temple be restored. And as a result of this work, having the temple restored, the high priest Hilkiah finds what he calls the Book of the Law. Now we should ask, what was this book, and just exactly how long was it lost? On that second question, we can guess that it was at least 50 or 60 years. This is just from some simple math, because before Josiah, you had Amon reigning for 2 years, and before Amon was Manasseh, who was in power for 55 years, and set Israel on this bad path that they were on. Then, of course, it was not at the start of Josiah's reign that this book was found, but it was in his 18th year. So we're somewhere in at least 50 or 60 years that this book of the law has been misplaced. So it's been missing, and it has not been taught from for a long time. So we have to ask, well, what exactly was it that had been missing for so many years? For this, I found an answer in the UCG Bible commentary, which is a bit of a nested thing because this is quoting the Expositor's Bible commentary. But if you bear with me, it's a little bit of a longer section, but I want to get through this whole piece. And I quote, "The Expositor's Bible commentary notes, it is later called the Book of the Covenant, which suggests Exodus 19 through 24. But the curses in the book contained suggest Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. And the ensuing stress on the central sanctuary implies Deuteronomy 12. The book, thus, was at least the book of Deuteronomy. It is called the covenant in Deuteronomy 29:1, for example. It contains the curses in Deuteronomy 28, and it alone calls for a central sanctuary and was stored at the temple, usually by the side of the ark. And that's from Deuteronomy 31. And that's the end of the Expositor's Bible commentary quote. Now we're back to the UCG commentary. Some, however, believe that the book of the law to refer to the entire law or the Pentateuch, that is the five books of Moses. Oddly enough, Joshua is said to have written about the Israelites' recommitment to God late in his life in the book of the law of God, well after Moses had written the Pentateuch. So it is not entirely certain what all is meant." End quote. So whatever it was that they found, it was significant. It was also unknown to King Josiah. As a result, Josiah wants to ask God about what exactly has been found. So let's read 2 Chronicles chapter 33, and we'll start with verses 21 and 22. So here in verse 21, we have Josiah speaking. "Go, inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book." So Hilkiah and those the king had appointed went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum the son of Tokath, the son of Hazra, keeper of the wardrobe. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke to her to that effect. So again, for context, we should recall that both Jeremiah and Zephaniah were prophets at the time. So it's interesting that the group decided to go to Huldah. And some of the commentaries have various reasons why they might have or might not have gone to certain ones, but it isn't relevant. The fact of the matter is, Huldah was a prophetess of God, and she was the right person for this job. So let's continue on and read verses 23 through 25. "Then she," that is Huldah, "answered them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me. Thus says the Lord, Behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be poured out on this place and not be quenched. So the words of Huldah here are important. She is confirming that what had been read from this found book of the law is truly the word of God. Just as today we might be suspicious of something that we see online as AI generated, some might have wondered if this book that was found in the temple had been manufactured somewhere in the last 50 or 60 years, planted in the temple to misguide. But Huldah confirms that the words of that book that they found are true and that punishment is coming. But with that warning comes a promise for King Josiah. Again, let's continue on in verses 26. But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which you have heard. Because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place and its inhabitants. So they brought back word to the king. So through Huldah, God is telling Josiah that he is on the right path. And undoubtedly, this encouraged the young king, and he committed himself and his people to follow God. Yes, he had started down that path, but it was Huldah who delivered God's message to him to encourage him to keep doing all that he was doing. Now, let's move on to prophetess number 4. She appears in just one verse, and unlike the ones we've looked at so far, it's not a glowing review that we're about to see. So you can turn over to Nehemiah 6, and we're going to go to verse 14. Now, the entirety of what Nehemiah did is a message unto itself. But to summarize it, he had learned of the sad state that Jerusalem was in. He prayed to God about it, and King Artaxerxes sends him to rebuild the city. There, he and the people make great progress, but they're also beset by many foes and many challenges. In Nehemiah 6, we read of attempts on his life as people are worried about the progress that is being made in this walled city. Nehemiah realizes what's going on and makes this plea to God in Nehemiah 6 and verse 14. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these their works, and the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. Now, it's not clear what Noadiah had done, but perhaps she was involved in the conspiracy against Nehemiah. Whatever the case, she was not acting as God's appointed prophetess should. She seemed to be opposing the things that God had set in motion and that Nehemiah was accomplishing. So her example serves as a warning that even God's chosen called ones can go astray, and that we need to compare their words and actions to the truth that we understand through the gift of God's Holy Spirit. For prophetess number 5, you can write down Isaiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 4 to read later. Now, we don't know much about this prophetess other than that she was the mother of Isaiah's son, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. That son then set a time frame for a further prophecy concerning an invasion by Syria. But even though we don't know this prophetess's name, we know that she was considered God's prophet. What we can understand about her from this small section of scripture is that she was working quietly in the background, accomplishing all that God set her to do, including bringing Isaiah's son into the world, which was a physical manifestation of a prophecy. Now, so far, we're going to change gears a little bit now, because so far we've looked at prophetesses in the Old Testament. They do still exist in the New Testament. Prophetess number 6, whose name is Anna, appears very early in Jesus' life. And for this, please turn over to Luke chapter 2. This chapter recounts Joseph and Mary traveling to Bethlehem for a census, and then the birth of Jesus. After Mary's days of purification, they bring Jesus to the temple, presenting their firstborn son and offering a sacrifice. And when they're in the temple, they're first greeted by a man named Simeon. He prophesies that this child is going to bring glory to Israel and revelation to the Gentiles. As shocked as the new parents must have been by this, his words were confirmed by another, the prophetess Anna. Let's review Luke chapter 2, verses 36 through 38. Luke 2, starting in verse 36. Now there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who look for redemption in Jerusalem. Now, given that Anna had served daily in the temple since becoming widowed, she must have been well known to all who were coming to the temple. This familiar prophetess confirmed all the things that Simeon had just said about Christ. Both in that instant and in the ensuing days, because, again, in verse 38, she says she spoke to Jesus of Jesus to all who looked for redemption. So this wasn't just a one-day thing for her. She continued on in that path. In just these three verses, Anna provides us a powerful example, one of following God's lead, even when he changes the path that you thought you were on. I mean, just think about it. She had served in the temple for 84 years, following God's law and the Jewish customs of the time. Yet, at Jesus' arrival, God showed her that things had changed. Rather than confusing her faith, it solidified it, and she shared what God had shown to her to all who sought that truth. So now, let's move on to prophetess number 7. To be entirely accurate, this should be prophetesses 7, 8, 9, and 10. Because we'll see there's four sisters who are these unnamed prophetesses. For this, you can turn over to Acts 21. And in this chapter, we have an account of Paul's journey on the way to Jerusalem. And so we'll pick it up in Acts 21, and we'll starting in verse 8. So Acts 21 and verse 8. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. Now what do we know about these four daughters? Not much other than who their dad was and where they lived. We don't know what they prophesied about or any more about their lives or what happened after this visit by Paul. So we might wonder, well, why are they here? To me, it seems this is reinforcing that promise made back in Joel 2:28 with sons and daughters prophesying as a fulfillment that happened in Paul's day. But again, it's a promise that holds future fulfillment, perhaps for you one day. Today, we've reviewed 7 references to prophetesses found in the Bible, and these examples are worth studying and our consideration. Rather than just having a general concept or thought of what a prophet is, we should understand the full range of what that title implies. not just that they were messengers of God, but also how they went about the work that God set them to. So let's quickly recap what these seven examples showed us. Miriam serves as a reminder of all that God accomplished for Israel. Deborah stands as a bold mother, bringing both protection, correction, and guidance to a nation gone astray. Huldah is an example of giving support and encouragement through God's word to those on the right path. Noadiah is a reminder that we need to test what we hear and compare it to God's truth. The unknown prophetess in Isaiah 8 serves as an example of working in the background to accomplish God's will. Anna demonstrates how, when God changes our direction in life, we should embrace the path that God is showing us. And finally, Philip's four daughters act as a reminder of the future fulfillment of the promise made in Joel 2. Understanding what these women did adds color and depth to our understanding of what a prophet of God is. It paints for us a clearer understanding of how different people accomplish the work that God set them to. And these are examples that we can draw inspiration from, both today and in the future. Even if we are not called to be prophets, the example of these women can instruct us in ways for us to be about the work that God has set before each and every one of us. Young or old, woman or man, just as Christ was, we must all be about our Father's business, today, tomorrow, and forever.